My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm going to read our sermon passage this morning from Psalm 100. This is God's word. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations.
Thanks, Teresa. Good morning. Morning. I don't know how your week was. Oh, but I was working on a sermon all week. Friday came around. I was on my couch. It was like 9 p.m. I was putting some polishing touches on it, and my computer crashed. Deleted the whole manuscript. So, God didn't like that draft. So this is the Saturday edition. So in light of that, let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for who you are as our creator, as our sustainer, as the one who oversees. Spirit, we pray that you would be with us. Be in our hearts that we would not grow cold. Be with us in our minds that we would not grow shallow. Be with us in our feet that we would go out and proclaim this good news of Jesus. We love you. We thank you for your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And let's talk the 1970s for a second. There was a fella whose name was Gary Ross Dahl. Old Gary. Gary was a businessman, and he was an advertising legend. Gary made millions of dollars, but it's probably not in the way you would expect. You see, Gary was the creator and the founder of the infamous collectible companion, an item, the Pet Rock. Some of you know, you were there. Packaged in a custom cardboard box with ventilation holes and straw bedding for $4. It could be yours. Here was the tagline. The Pet Rock, it's the only companion that will never die, become sick, or be disobedient. If you lived through this, maybe you had one. If I ever hear you say something like, I can't believe what kids are up to these days, you had a Pet Rock, okay? So that's crazy. Gary, he bought these rocks in Mexico for pennies, and he sold 1.5 million of them in 6 months for $4 a pop and made a fortune. The appeal of the Pet Rock certainly was its absurdity. However, there were plenty of accounts of those who genuinely bought this Pet Rock for friendship and companionship. And that's sad, but it's very telling. Humans, we are fascinating. We have these good desires, a desire for something like friendship, a friendship that could last a lifetime, the joys of what that could be, and yet we choose something like a Pet Rock. C.S. Lewis, he said this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant at the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And so we've been going through a mini-series asking this question of why? Why be a church-planting church? Think about that question, you guys. Think about that. What is your answer to that? What is your conviction behind that question? Search your heart and answer that question honestly. Why are we a church planting church? I fear that some of us would answer that question with desires that are far too weak, with a vision that is far too small, with an answer that resembles more of a Pet Rock than a lifelong friendship. Do you want this to be a church planting church? Because you've been told that it should be? Do you want it to be a church planting church because you want to influence the city with the cultural ethos of Trinity? Do you want to be a church planting church to receive some sort of recognition or just simply to make space in this room? Those examples, the reason I have those, to be frank, is because I've found those answers in myself for that question. And I don't think they're inherently bad, but I do believe this. I believe they are missing the holiday at the sea. We want to be a church planting church because we believe that the people in this city, what they need most is for their hearts to be set aflame in the worship of the Almighty God. We are not here in this building as God's people to be mildly impressed by Him. Let's look at our psalm. Does this look like some sort of mildly impressed expression or attitude? You have this response and why and response and why. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Why? Because He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. You have this response. Why? For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. This psalm is an explosion of worship. It is nothing mild. It's nicknamed the Old Hundredth. This psalm in particular is a pretty cool name, the Old Hundredth. And the reason it's nicknamed that is because it's got a ton of history. It's gone ever before us. This psalm is sung at the coronations of kings and queens. It is sung in Thanksgiving services in the colonization of America. It is where we get the melody for the doxology. So, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That melody comes from the melody of singing this psalm. It has been clung to by saints of old. Why? Why is that? Because it is centrally and unequivocally about the worship of God. And that is what we're made for. That is centrally what we're made for. So I hope to help us see that by answering these three questions. First, who is it that worships? Secondly, what does the shepherd imagery in verse 3, what does that have to do with worship? And then lastly, what is our vision for the worship of the Lord in our city? So we'll end kind of how we started. Okay, so let's look at the first point. Who is it that worships? Verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. You may have heard this before, and normally this verse can act like a participation trophy for those of us who are tone deaf and can't sing. However, that is not the point of this exclamation. Sorry for all of you who sing loud and proud. We love you. God loves you. I'm one of you. We need to work on our pitch a little bit, okay? If you're being looked at, I see some people looking at others, you're the problem. You're the one singing out of tune, that joyful noise, right? No, that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is a claim. It's a claim that all the earth is for God. It's peoples and creatures, the seas and mountains, the plants and the pet rocks. All of the earth cries out in praise and worship of the Almighty. That's the claim. Jesus himself tells us this in Luke 19. I tell you, if these were silent, talking about the disciples, if these were silent, the stones would cry out in worship. But notice what Jesus says there. There's a distinction that he makes. Who is it that worships? Who is it that worships? All the earth, all creatures of our God and King, yes. However, humans are set apart from the rest of creation. We learn that in Genesis. We have the capacity to be silent towards him. We can turn away. We are distinctively different in that our love and worship can be directed elsewhere. Nothing else in creation has that. We can turn. Now notice what I'm not saying. It is not a question of whether we can worship. It is a question of what we worship. You and I are locked into the fundamental reality that we are worshipful creatures. We are creatures that worship. You cannot escape that. That is your default setting. So if I'm going to make some sort of universal claim like that about all people ever, it's probably helpful that I define the term, okay? What is worship? What is worship? Worship is comes from the old English word worth-ship, okay? So at its bare bones, in its etymology, it just means whatever you ascribe worth to. Whatever you deem to have the highest value, there's something inside of you that you know that I really don't have to explain because you know it, where you can see something as being the most beautiful, the most grand, and it takes all your attention or the majority of your attention. It's what captures you over all else. James K. Smith, he's a philosopher and a professor at Calvin University, easily one of my favorite writers right now. If you want one of his books, you got to read them. They're so good. Let me know, and we can use Brown's book budget to get them for you. But this is how he loves giving away his money. But this is how James K. Smith, this is how he defines worship, okay? He says this, worship is the imagination station that incubates our loves and longings. I'll say that again. Worship is the imagination station that incubates, that nurtures, that develops, that shapes our loves and our longings. So if you think about like a potter with some clay, right? The clay would be our loves and longings. It's who we are. Worship acts as the instruments to shape that clay. You and I, at the core of who we are, we are our loves and longings, aren't we? Our actions and our behaviors flow from what we desire. Proverbs 4 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Everything you do flows from your heart. However, this is the opposite, the antithesis of what our culture has told us. When philosophers conjure up ideas and thoughts in their writings, they slowly, kind of mysteriously almost, permeate into culture. This historically normally happens like over 100 years after the philosopher has died. And so that's normally when like a lot of their inquiries and ideas, that's normally when they turn into ideals and kind of makeup of the culture. Here's a prime example. Socrates, the unexamined life is not worth living. That's what he said. What happened hundreds of years later? You had a bunch of bros in tunics in Athens, Greece, who were super introspective, okay? Examining their lives in Plato's Academy. Another example, Karl Marx from the 19th century. He said this, from each according to his abilities to each according to his needs. That's the motto for communism. Okay, that's where you get Soviet Union, 20th century. Philosophers, their ideas, they move into culture, okay? For us, Tim talked about this last week. Tim talked about this guy, René Descartes. René Descartes, in the 17th century, he struck a chord with Western individualism. What he thought up, his inquiries, the things that he was conjuring up, they have affected us. He was attempting to solve this foundational philosophical question. What is it that makes us us? So what is it that makes you you? Can you answer that question? What is it that makes you who you are? And Descartes said this, I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. In other words, you are what you think. As long as you think properly, your actions and behaviors will follow suit. We think in Western culture, the proverb would say something more along these lines. Above all else, guard your mind. Guard what you think. Develop what you think, for everything you do flows from that. Go scroll on social media. Tim just talked about it at Presbytery, okay? GA, go look. Watch how committed we are to making sure that other people think properly. As long as I listen to enough podcasts, as long as I read enough books, as long as I learn as much as possible, as long as I can think properly and digest all the information, then I'll be okay. Then I'll change. Then I'll be right. Then I'll have character. It's what we believe a lot of the time. Smith calls this sanctification by information transfer. And man, that's convicting. If you are a cultural Westerner, which I imagine most of us in here are, you have been encoded to believe this. Thank Rene Descartes, okay? But tell me this. How often do you act in ways that go against what you think? And how often do you think about things that you do not do? Praise God for that. That proposition is terrifying. You are what you think? Absolutely not. And yet, I've sat in this sanctuary many Sundays, and I've enjoyed the intellectual insights that I've gotten from Tim's sermons. And I think to myself that I was engaged in worship, that I was engaged in what we're talking about, when in reality, where was my heart? Where were my desires? They were possibly oriented towards like the social capital in the room. Why? Why were my desires oriented that way? Because I worship approval and acceptance. My worship wasn't towards God. My worship was towards what you could give me. Recognition. That was what captured me. Do you see how worship shapes that? That worship that I had in this room many times, what moved me after the service was over? That. I went to the person that could give me the most. I didn't go to the person who I was shaped by that. I didn't go to the person who I normally would if I were actually being shaped by the worship of God. Brothers and sisters, we are not what we think. We are what we love. Therefore, we are what we worship. Because we do not worship that which we don't love and desire. They go hand in hand together. When Jesus approached the disciples for the first time, notice what he doesn't ask them. When he's calling them to himself, notice what he doesn't ask the disciples. He doesn't say, "What do you think?" He doesn't say, "How do you feel?" He doesn't even say, "What do you believe?" What does Jesus ask? What do you want? He's after our wants because they're the core of who we are. He's after our desires. He's after our love, our worship. In light of that, do you see the travesty of the garden? The garden, wasn't Adam and Eve being oblivious or making this small little mistake. It was the deliberate decision of looking at God and saying, "I don't want you." Have you ever been told that you're not wanted? There is nothing more painful. Why? Because it's hitting at the core of what you most desire. What would cause Adam and Eve to say that? The orientation of their worship had changed. They had a new greatest worth. They had a new greatest love. The core of who they were moved them to what? To themselves. It was the greatest of betrayals. The God who made them, they looked at him and said, "We don't want you. We want ourselves." And we are no different, church. We are no different. What does this shepherd imagery, for our second point, what does this shepherd imagery have to do with worship? Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Each of us has gone our own way and done that exact thing and turned to the worship of idols." Like sheep, get this, sheep are so unintelligent that if they wander off, even if they can still see their flock in sight, they're completely lost. Okay? We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have found ourselves lost in a whirlwind of disordered loves and desires. We worship the created when we were meant for the creator. We worship money and things, and we never feel like we have enough, and so we'll desire more. Did you catch that? We worship money and things, and what does that do? It causes this desire to constantly keep having to get it. We worship bodies and beauty and sexual allure, and yet we always feel ugly, or at least not as beautiful as the next person. And so when time and age start showing, it can feel like we're dying a million deaths at every single blemish and every single wrinkle. And so what will our greatest desire be? Our greatest desire will to try to appear young for as long as possible. We worship power, and yet we feel weak and afraid, and so our desire is for more power to set that fear at bay. We worship our intellects. We want to be seen as competent, and yet we always feel stupid and like frauds, always on the verge of being found out. So we desire any opportunity to posture ourselves as the smartest person in the room. Our worship shapes our desires. But here's the thing. I learned this from Tim. Here's the thing. Idols, these things that we worship, they ultimately cannot secure us. Because the very thing that we crave in them turns against us as the weapon of destruction. If you crave and desire money and you feel like it's going to give you what you want, it's going to end up destroying you. It leaves. These idols, they leave us miserable, like we're on a never-ending treadmill. The prototypical example of this exact thing is if you've read Narnia or watched the movies, in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the very obnoxious and arrogant Eustace Scrub. I mean, one of like the worst characters ever, okay? He has an idol problem, and that idol is himself. He is very entitled, okay? And they're on an island, and he's walking around by himself because no one wants to be with him, and he sees a valley full of gold, and what does he think to himself? What does he desire? Oh, that gold should be mine because he's entitled. That should be mine. And he goes, and he puts it on his arm, these gold bands, and he wakes up, and what he didn't know is that golden den was a dragon's den, and that gold was bewitched. And so he wakes up, and he's actually turned into a dragon, and he's got that band still on his arm, and it's painful. The very thing that he was chasing after to try to give him meaning is what turned him into a monster. And he couldn't escape. He couldn't get the dragon scales off of himself. He needed intervention. He needed somebody else to come in and do that for him. So let's get to that hope. Let's get to that hope this morning. It does pain me. It pains me when pastors only talk about the negative implications of what it means to be referred to as sheep. Okay? Don't get me wrong. No compliment there. Sheep, not great. Okay? But, however, there's a glorious aspect to being referred to as sheep. In the ancient Middle East, a flock of sheep wouldn't have been held in like fences like you would see in modern day. Instead, they'd wander around the land together, okay, grazing kind of wherever the wind took them. And so it was the shepherd's job to act as almost their fence, their guide, their protector. However, because of this, because the sheep kind of went wherever they wanted to go, it meant that a lot of the time you'd have several different flocks all bunched up together, grazing, okay? In the dead of night, by the way. Apparently that's when sheep graze. I didn't know that. They graze in the middle of the night, okay? So middle of the night, pitch black. You have all these sheep together. And so what on earth is the shepherd going to do? What is a shepherd going to do? How is he going to divide his flock from the rest? So close is the connection between a shepherd and the sheep that all the shepherd has to do is sound off his voice and call them, and all of his sheep will come to him. For they know his voice. And all the other sheep will stay put. Because that's not their shepherd's voice. Did you get that? There is a real beauty embedded when we are referred to as sheep. Why? Because we're his and we know his voice. We know when he calls. Martin Luther, the reformer, said this, the life, so the abundance, the vitality, the life of Christianity consists in the personal pronouns. What does he mean? Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. What would move God to rescue us, despite the way that we've wandered and chased after other shepherds, despite the fact that we asked for the monster that we've made ourselves? What would cause him to rescue us? Personal pronouns. Because we are his. He wants us. When we looked at him and said, God, we don't want you, it did. It caused a debt and it caused a divide. But get this, it did not change his affections. Verse 5, for the steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. His affections towards you have not changed. Jesus did not put on flesh and blood begrudgingly. The Father doesn't look at you with a look of disappointment. A lot of the time, we can take the stories that we have here on earth within these 80 years that we have, okay, and we can project the way we've been treated by our parents, our siblings, whomever, and project that onto God. The Bible doesn't give you that claim. The Bible doesn't say that he looks at you with disappointment. What does the Bible say? How does God look at you? In Zechariah, it tells us that we are the apple of his eye. In verse 2 of our passage, it tells us, come into his presence with singing. Church, would you dare to believe that it will not only be your voice that you hear in the court, in the courts of our Lord? Whose voice will you hear? His over you. Zephaniah 3 says this, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. Get this. He will exult over you with loud singing. He sings over you. That's not like worship, though. He does not worship, for there is no greater worth than him. That would be inappropriate to say. Therefore, it's just delight. He just delights over you with singing. I had a pastor friend one time say that the greatest noise that he can hear in his house as he's walking around doing chores or whatever is when he hears his child singing in the shower. Not because their singing is good. It's a joyful noise, if you know what I mean, okay? Not because their singing is good, but because he knows that when he hears them singing, he knows that they are completely free and being completely joyful. When we sing, there's something about it where, oh, we are free. We feel delight. We feel joy. God sings over you. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. We are that joy. So, church, what does that do to your affections? What does that do to your desire, the core of who you are that just wants to be wanted? What does that do to it, to your worship? Ernest Gordon, he was the dean of the chapel at Princeton in the 20th century. But before that, he had served in World War II and had spent 3 years in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And he recounts this in his memoirs. This is a real story, okay? Ernest recounts this. One day, after forced labor, the guards lined us up, and they counted shovels, and one was missing. A furious guard, who had been very temperamental and violent, threatened the British POWs that unless the guilty person confessed, he would kill them all. He then cocked his gun, went to the end of the line, and put his barrel to a man's head to shoot them one by one. And at that moment, one prisoner stepped forward calmly and said, "I did it." Standing quietly at attention, this soldier did not open his mouth, and he was beaten to death by the guard. When the prisoners got back to camp and counted the shovels again, it turned out they were all there, and the guard had miscounted. The soldier had given himself for his friends. What does that do to you? There's a reason the most compelling part of any great story is the substitutionary sacrifice. Whether it be Lord of the Rings, whether it be Harry Potter, whatever the story is that we're talking about, all of these stories have substitutionary sacrifice that is so captivating. Why? It's because there's no greater form of love. And we are, at our core, most captivated by love, as we've talked about. In John 10, Jesus says this, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." What does the shepherd imagery have to do with worship? It is the great depiction of substitutionary sacrifice. And there is nothing more captivating and valuable to us as humans than that love. Therefore, it has everything to do with worship because we worship what we deem to be most valuable and beautiful. Idols don't have that. They cannot give you that. All idols can give you is this transaction of self-fulfillment, and that is not love. This transaction of self-fulfillment compared to love would be like choosing a mud pie over a holiday at the sea. Has your heart, church, has your heart been won to the beauty of God's love towards you? Do you see it for what it is, that Jesus Christ put on flesh and went and died, substitutionary sacrifice, the greatest form of love, innocent, to save you because he wants you? If you haven't seen that, ask the Spirit to show you. He has promised to meet you there. If you have seen it, if you do know it, if you see how what it does to your heart, how it lights you aflame, how you know that that's what you're meant for, then you know how vital it is for our city. So lastly, let's go to our last point. What is your vision for the worship of the Lord in our city? What is your vision? Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, my best French, okay? He's a French author. He wrote a novel. The novel is The Little Prince. He said this as he was encapsulating people catching a vision. How do you get people to catch a vision? Okay, this is what he said. "If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea." Do you long to see the people of our city worshiping the Lord? Here's how it won't happen. If we deem it as boring drudgery or a task to do. If worship is boring for you, please, please hear me. Let me appeal to you. If worship is boring for you in this room, when we sing, when we move through the liturgy, when we pray, when we come under God's word, when we take communion, when we have the benediction over us, as we take part in worship, if that is boring, you are not worshiping the Most High God. Check your heart. What is it that's most captivating you? What is it that's giving you ecstasy and delight? Because there's no way it's Him, because worshiping Yahweh is anything but boring. Go read Revelation. I'll read it for you. Revelation 5, okay? Hear this. Is worshiping the Lord boring? No. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down. And what did they do? They worshiped. The good shepherd became the most vulnerable part of the flock as the lamb to save his long-lost people. There is nothing boring about that. It is the greatest adventure story ever told. And we are the damsel in distress. We are the ones that are saved in that great adventure story. There is nothing boring about worshiping the Lord and what he has done and who he is. Heaven is having the proper reaction to it at this very moment. Let us win people in this city to the beauty of what it means to know him and enjoy him like that. And it will lead to transformation, not like a magic trick, okay? But because of the default settings of how God has wired us and through the power of the Spirit, if we worship the Lord, we will be shaped and changed. Our desires will be different and they will look like love because he is love. There's a very interesting passage in Ezekiel 46 where the Lord is giving some seemingly logistical direction to his people on how to like move in and out of the temple during these feasts. And he says this in Ezekiel 46, when the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, he who enters by the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate. And he who enters by the south gate shall go out by the north gate. No one shall return by way of the gate by which he entered. Now, you may be thinking, Bud, why are you telling me this? I don't think this is just a logistical thing, okay? Here's what this passage is showing us. No one has ever entered the way they exited after being in the presence of Yahweh. That's what that's showing us. But we do that all the time with idols. We interact with them and we go out the same way. That is not what it's like to be in front of the Lord. When you worship him as the one who is love, you will never be the same. He's promised that. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's like my favorite verse right now. And we with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Son, what? Are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. He has promised to move us to look more like him. Our city needs more churches. That does not mean it needs more buildings. It means it needs more people because the church is the people of God. It needs more people who can be beacons to tell this truth to others. What truth? That God wants them. That God loves them. And that they were made to worship him. And that is where they will find ultimate satisfaction and delight. I'll close with these beautiful words from a hymn of great worship that probably many of us are familiar with, Come Thou Fount. But here, just let's slow down and listen to these words, okay? Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realm of endless days. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are meant for your courts. We are meant to praise your name, you, Yahweh, our Father, our Creator, our Savior, our Helper. Lord, help us to see you as you are, as a God who has gone through the great adventure story of what it means to rescue us from our distress, to rescue us from our devastation. Jesus, there's nothing like knowing you. We pray that we would be a city, be a people that would be known throughout the country and the world as a beacon for the gospel. Let us pray big prayers. Lord, let us know what it means to worship, that at the center of who we are, we love and we long, and we have been loved by you, and that is totally transforming. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.